Good morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, the Gospel of Mark chapter 16. And beloved brothers and sisters, before I read and preach the scripture passage for today, I need to make some extended introductory remarks. This is important. At ECC, our statement of faith says, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, inspired by Him and completely accurate in the original manuscripts, and therefore our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. Friends, what that means is we believe that our triune God, in His sovereignty and grace, worked through the human authors of the Old and New Testaments to ensure that every word that they wrote was exactly what God intended. Therefore, every word of Scripture is the inspired word of God. And Scripture is therefore without error and true in all that it affirms. We also believe that the Bible is authoritative. Scripture is our final authority in all things and is fully sufficient for faith and for godliness. That's why the first commitment we make in our church covenant is this: we will live together under the supreme authority of the triune God as revealed in the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, we should also praise God for His gracious providence in preserving His Word. The Hebrew and Greek texts that we have available today accurately reflect the original text of Scripture. We can give thanks to God for many faithful Bible translations that can be confidently read, studied, and preached as the Word of God. Praise God for the Bible. And our belief in Scripture is expressed at ECC through our cherished commitment to expository preaching of God's Word. The preaching of God's Word is the center of our worship. So we aim to preach book by book, passage by passage, in such a way that the main point of the passage is always the main point of the sermon. And when I was installed as the senior pastor here at ECC, I took a vow before this congregation to faithfully preach the whole counsel of God's inerrant word, in season and out, without apology and without compromise, not shrinking to declare the whole counsel of God. And I intend, by God's grace and empowerment, to be faithful always to this vow. So with those convictions clearly stated, let me now explain to you why I will end the scripture reading today at Mark chapter 16 and verse 8, and also only preach verses 1 to 8 as the ending of Mark's gospel. The reason is because with the overwhelming majority of conservative evangelical pastors and teachers, I believe that the gospel writer Mark ended his gospel at chapter 16 and verse 8. I don't believe Mark wrote verses 9 to 20, and therefore those verses are not the inspired word of God. If you look carefully at your English Bibles, you'll notice in most of your Bibles, verses 9 to 20 are in brackets, separated from the main text with a disclaimer. For example, I'll read from the ESV, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 to 20. That note reflects the overwhelming consensus of faithful, Bible-believing, evangelical scholars and Bible translation committees that these verses were not a part of Mark's original gospel. Now, this is not a new view at ECC. Both my predecessors, Pastor Cam Aronson, who served here for 25 years, and then Pastor Jeremy Rennie, who served here for 4 years, they preached Mark's gospel assuming that it ends at chapter 16 and verse 8, just as most Bible-believing evangelical pastors and teachers do. Now, it's possible that as a member of ECC, you might arrive at a different conclusion about where the Gospel of Mark ends. That's okay, beloved. This is a matter on which sincere Bible-believing Christians may disagree. However, we should always honestly examine the evidence and the arguments and understand the reasons for the beliefs that we hold. We should strive to be Christians who think biblically and carefully and use our minds in the service of God for His glory. That's why I've provided a resource, most of you should have this, with today's bulletin, which explains all of this very carefully. I'd encourage you to please read it. If you have only 2 minutes, at least read the front page. Brothers and sisters, I realize that for some of you, this might be shocking. This might be the first time you're hearing a pastor say this kind of thing and you feel kind of surprised. Maybe you're thinking, Pastor Aubrey, now I'm really scared. If you're saying that Mark chapter 16 verses 9 to 20 wasn't part of the original gospel, does that mean our Bible has been changed? Can we still trust Scripture? If that's you, dear friend, I don't want to weaken your confidence in Scripture. I actually want to strengthen it. So let me say this as clearly as I can. You can absolutely trust your Bible. The discussion about the ending of Mark is not a reason to doubt Scripture. In fact, it should increase and strengthen our confidence in Scripture. The fact that we can identify that verses 9 to 20 are a later addition actually demonstrates for us how faithfully God has preserved His Word for us through thousands of manuscripts. We can confidently and accurately identify the original text from the thousands of manuscripts He has preserved. So that should give us great confidence in the Bible that we have. So let me explain how this works. For any book of the Bible, we don't have the original copies. That is the first copies that the human authors, that Paul or Mark or Isaiah wrote. We don't have that for any book of the Bible. Those, in fact, don't exist for any book in the ancient world. What we do have are thousands of handwritten copies of books of the Bible that were copied by scribes who faithfully copied and transmitted the text over the centuries. Those are called manuscripts. And by carefully studying those manuscripts, we can reconstruct the original text with great confidence. Friends, in the realm of manuscript studies, the Bible truly has no parallel compared to any other book in the ancient world in terms of number of witnesses and the wealth of manuscript evidence. Sometimes I illustrate it this way. If you took any book from the ancient world, any of the classical authors that are generally accepted as reliable text and history, and you stacked up their manuscripts, you'd have a very short and modest pile, maybe about knee-high or so, at the most. If you took all of the manuscript evidence that we have, just for the New Testament, and tried to create a stack, the stack would be a tower as high as the Burj Khalifa. So no ancient book is even close to the Bible in terms of its textual attestation. So let me encourage you to read the article I've handed out. It explains more fully this process and why you can have absolute confidence in the reliability of the Bible, even when addressing issues like this. Now, maybe your thought at this point is like, well, why even mention this debate, Pastor Aubrey? Why cause confusion? Why don't you just preach those last 12 verses as if they're true? Well, friends, we want to always be honest and sincere, and we don't ever want to be afraid or ashamed of the truth. It's our commitment to Scripture, it's our commitment to Scripture that raises these questions. And we want to follow Jesus and honor His word by being honest, sincere, thoughtful. And as 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, we should be always ready to give a hope, a reason for the hope that is in us. And let's be clear, no major doctrine of the Christian faith is affected by this discussion. I just want to speak to you if you're here and you're a non-Christian or you don't have personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're here today. We want to say to you, dear non-Christian friend, as Christian believers, we're not afraid of questions. We have nothing to hide. We always want to be honest about the evidence and open to discussion. And if you have any questions about Christianity, about Jesus, about the Bible, we're happy to answer those questions. We're confident that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He rose from the dead. And we are supremely confident that the reliability of the Bible will withstand any scrutiny. This book is trustworthy and true. By the way, on this subject, I want to strongly recommend to you Greg Gilbert's excellent little book, Why Trust the Bible? It's available in our bookstore. Or if you look at the back page of the article we gave out, you'll see a link and a QR code to a series of lectures that I gave in our Equip class on the reliability of the Bible, and you might find that helpful. Now, let me give you very briefly three main reasons why I believe the Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8. All of this is explained in more detail, much more detail, with more arguments in the article. First, manuscript evidence. The earliest and best manuscripts of the Greek New Testament don't contain verses 9 to 20 of the Gospel of Mark. They all end at verse 8. There's a line that says the end, the Gospel of Mark. Most early translations of the Gospel, several different early translations of the Gospel of Mark, also ended at verse 8. In fact, even later manuscripts where verses 9 to 20 were included, a lot of them had a note saying that the end was probably at verse 8, much like the note in your modern English Bibles. So first, manuscript evidence. Second, the testimony of the early church. Two of the most significant early church scholars, Eusebius of Caesarea and Jerome, both attest the Gospel of Mark ending at verse 8. Now this is important because these two guys are the guys who had access to more biblical manuscripts than almost anyone else in the early church. Third, what we call internal evidence. Internal evidence. Beloved, for nearly 2 years now, I've carefully studied the Gospel of Mark in Greek, in the original Greek, translating and studying every word, phrase, and sentence. And I can tell you, when reading in the original language, that the vocabulary, the grammar, the style of verses 9 to 20 are just clearly from the hand of a different author. It's not Mark's vocabulary or style. Most conservative New Testament Greek scholars would agree with what I just said. Finally, I just want you to think about this with me logically for a moment. Think about this logically. Imagine that you're a scribe, all right? You are copying the text from an original or from some previous copy that is in front of you. I want you to ask yourself, what would be more likely? If you see the copy in front of you with this longer ending, with several resurrection appearances and kind of a great commission, triumphant ending, would you say, you know what, I think I'll just leave that out and delete and just end it at verse 8? Or is it more likely that you would read and come to Mark's surprising shorter ending at verse 8 and then think, that's kind of abrupt. That feels incomplete. Maybe we should add some summary over there. I think that's what's more likely. In fact, you would be surprised to know there are actually a few other endings of Mark like this that were existed and created like this. I believe that's how verses 9 to 20 made their way in. Some well-meaning Christians felt surprised with the sudden ending at verse 8, and then they thought, let's kind of round it off by creating a summary of everything else that happened, using what we see in the other Gospels and Acts, and let's stick it there at the end. And then at some point, some copyists got confused, and they began to include it as if it were part of the original text of the Gospel of Mark. That's why I believe that the Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8 of chapter 16. Brothers and sisters, as evangelical Christians, we needn't be nervous about passages like this where there's a question about the text. Instead, we can think honestly about the evidence and come to clear conclusions. So, beloved, I really hope that bolsters your confidence that we can faithfully reconstruct the original text of the Bible from the manuscripts we have. If you have any questions about any of that, you can read all that and much more in the article that I've written and that we've provided, or please just come and talk to me after the service. Maybe you're wondering, well, Pastor Aubrey, how am I supposed to learn all this stuff? Do I have to learn Greek and then go to seminary just to know how to trust and read my Bible? And I would say, no, beloved, not at all. You don't need to do all that. You just need to do what faithful Bible-believing Christians have always done. Live as a member of a healthy local church with pastors who are committed to faithfully preach the Bible expositionally, with pastors who, out of their deep love for the Lord and especially their deep love for you, devote themselves to study these things and then will equip you with the knowledge of the truth. And let's be clear, brothers and sisters, no part of this discussion changes the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was crucified for sinners, that he was buried, that on the third day he rose from the dead victorious, conquering sin and death. So with that, now let's switch gears and read the inspired ending to the Gospel of Mark that shows us this glorious Christ. Listen to this reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inspired word. And we pray that through your word, you would cause our eyes to see the crucified, risen Christ in all his glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen. How would you write the final chapter of the gospel story? How are you going to finish the story? For the past 2 years, over 15 chapters of this gospel, we've encountered Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've seen who he is. He is the Christ who brings the kingdom of God. We've seen that in his authoritative teaching and preaching and his call to repent and believe. We've seen it through his amazing miracles, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead to life, calming the storm. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's taught us what it means to follow him, that we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after him. And he's shown us what he came to do. He is the Christ, but he's the Christ who goes to the cross. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is indeed God's king, but his crown is a crown of thorns, and his throne is a bloody cross, and his kingdom comes through the cross. And it's when we see him dying, naked and ashamed, forsaken and alone, that's where we see his kingship in full glory. When we see him drink the cup of God's righteous judgment in darkness under the wrath of God, that's when we see that truly he is the Son of God. Having encountered Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for 2 years now, 15 chapters in Mark's gospel, how are you going to end the story? How are you going to respond to all this? What are you going to do with this message? How will we finish the story? That's the question that Mark puts before us today. And we're going to explore the answer to that question in three journeys. Three journeys together with three women on a special Sunday morning 2,000 years ago. Three journeys as we finish the story in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. First, going to the tomb. The journey to the tomb. Look at verses 1 to 3. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Did you notice the time markers in verses 1 and 2? Mark is connecting this to everything that happened before. He's kept giving us these time markers. He's showing us the story isn't over with Jesus' trial, crucifixion, death, and burial. And once again, Mark introduces the same three women that he introduced in chapter 15, verse 40. He named them Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, who with their own eyes saw Jesus crucified and watched him die. We saw a couple of the same women again in verse 47 last week on Friday evening. They watched while Jesus was buried and they saw where he was laid in the tomb. Then late Friday evening, the Sabbath began, Saturday, the day of rest, where Jews were not allowed to do any work. And now it's early Sunday morning. The sun has risen. It's their first opportunity. In the fear and the rush to bury Jesus late on Friday evening before the Sabbath, these women, they didn't get the chance to anoint Jesus' dead body with aromatic spices and oil. So they've bought and prepared all these things, these spices, for the customary anointing of the dead. This was always done by Jews as an act of love and devotion and respect to the deceased. And then they're going to the tomb, and on the way to the tomb, they realize they forgot one important detail. Remember that huge stone that Joseph of Arimathea and his servants rolled at the entrance of the tomb? Who's going to move that for us? How are we going to get access to the dead body? Of course, the disciples had all run away. The men are nowhere to be found. And so these women are wondering, maybe, hopefully, there'll be somebody there. What are we going to do? A couple of things that Mark is highlighting here for us. First, everything that happens here is eyewitness testimony. This is not a fanciful tale or fable or myth. This is history. It's attested by eyewitnesses. And you've got to think and remember, if Mark were just cooking up a story or making this up, you know, he wouldn't have put women over there, because in the ancient world, women weren't viewed very highly in the Greco-Roman society or among the Jews. They were sadly devalued, and their testimony was often dismissed. If Mark was cooking it up, maybe he would have put a whole crowd of influential people at the tomb. But no, friends, this is history. This is real. This actually happened. And it's the same women who saw Jesus die, who saw him buried, who saw where he was laid. They're now going to the tomb where his body was placed. And it should be very clear to us, these women are expecting that he's dead. They're taking spices to anoint a dead body. They're wondering who's going to roll the stone away. They're expecting a dead man to be lying there, totally dead. It's almost humorous. They're coming well prepared with these spices for anointing Jesus' dead body. They're totally unprepared for what they see next. Look at verse 4. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. As if Mark wants to remind us, this stone wasn't easy to roll aside. The large stone that they were worried about has been rolled away, and there's a twist in the irony of the Gospel of Mark again. The living are coming to care for the dead, but the one who was dead is living and alive. We should notice one other detail here that Mark wants us to see. Notice again how Mark highlighted the time in verse 2. Very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen. Friends, did you notice the last several chapters? Everything takes place in the dark. Jesus was arrested, and the disciples fled in the dark at night. The trial before the Jewish religious council took place at night in the dark. Even when Jesus was hanging on the cross at midday, there was an unnatural darkness as God blotted out the sun. And then he was buried in the evening in the dark. And now, light has dawned. Where else have you seen this? Darkness and then light. Creation. Genesis 1. At creation, the Lord God completed his work of creation, and he rested on the seventh day. In redemption, the Lord God completes his work of salvation, and he was laid to rest on the seventh day, the Sabbath. And after darkness, after the darkness of our sin, after the darkness of judgment, on the first day of the new creation, light shines as God says, "Let there be light." The sun has risen and light shines because the sun, S-O-N, has risen. By the way, this is why we gather on the first day of the week for worship, the Lord's Day, because we are commemorating the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week, the new beginning, the beginning of the new creation. So, happy Easter, happy Resurrection Sunday. That's every Sunday, every Lord's Day, my friends. We celebrate the resurrection. But let's go one step further. Darkness, then light. Beloved, why is suffering so hard? Why is it so hard to hear the word cancer? Why is death so painful and grief so heavy? So difficult to face your own death or the death of someone you love? Why is it often so hard to do the right thing when you know what the right thing is, especially if it's going to cost you greatly? One pastor wisely observes, it's hard because we often feel like this dark, broken world is the only world we're going to have. But the light after darkness and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ tells us, beloved brothers and sisters, that the darkness is not the end. The darkness will not win. The stone is rolled away. Light shines through, and everything will be made new. As C.S. Lewis famously said, everything sad will come untrue. But the women haven't seen it yet. They must go further. They must go deeper. So let's journey with them further and deeper with these women. We've come with them to the tomb. Now it's time to go inside. That brings us to the second part of our journey. We went to the tomb. Now, entering the tomb. Entering the tomb. Look at verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now, I just want you to imagine this with me for a moment. Imagine, put yourself in the shoes of these women, okay? Many of us have been to funerals at the cemetery. We've been graveside. You've seen someone you love, someone dear to you. They're in the coffin. There's a hole dug in the ground about 2 meters deep. The coffin is lowered into the ground. And then they cover it up with mud. It's totally covered. There's a mound over there. And then you go home. Imagine now, 2 days later, you're coming back to visit the grave at the graveyard. You're bringing some flowers. And you make your way to the grave. And where there was mud, now suddenly there's like it's open. There's a hole, deep hole there. And you're like, what happened? They dug it up? And then you go close to look in the hole. And then as you look in the hole, the coffin is there at the bottom, but it's open. And sitting over there is some guy in a white robe. And if you saw that, you would be freaked out. Right? What happened here? What is going on? That's how these women feel. They were very alarmed. They're freaked out. They've lost their wits. They're totally terrified. And this young man is no ordinary guy. This is an angelic being. Did you see he's clothed in white? The white is so bright that you could see it inside even the dark tomb. He inspires fearful terror in the women. I love this. Did you notice again the eyewitness detail? He's sitting on the right side. That's eyewitness detail. And he's going to speak as a messenger for God. What does he say? Look at verses 6 to 7. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. He fires off several sentences in rapid fire. First, he reassures them, calm down, don't be alarmed, it's okay. You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one? He's not here. And then, almost nonchalantly, casually, look at this. Oh, see the place where they laid him. Nobody there. Did you see how he referred to Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Literally, the crucified one. That's the best way to translate it. And then, those amazing, astonishing, life-altering words, as one person said, words that have echoed across all lands, across all time, and the volume, my friends, just keeps getting louder. He has risen. You're seeking Jesus, the crucified one? Here's the simple and authoritative explanation. He has risen. That's just one word. Those three words are just one word in the original Greek text. One word that forever changed the history of the world. One word that turns everything upside down. One word that promises light and life and the defeat of darkness and sin and death. One word that declares that the kingdom of God has come in power. He has risen. He's alive. Jesus' body is bursting full of life. Physically, historically, not spiritually, or just as some kind of metaphor, or Jesus is risen in our hearts. It's not just that. No, this is Jesus being alive, risen bodily in space and in time. He has defeated and conquered sin and death. But even after his resurrection, Jesus remains the crucified one. Did you see that? Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one. He is the crucified, risen one. The crucified one is the risen one, and the risen one is the one who was crucified. We're invited here to go back and see the crucifixion again with fresh eyes, you see. Beloved, the resurrection of Jesus is not so that he would become the king. No, the resurrection of Jesus is the resurrection of the king. The one who was crucified is truly the Son of God, and now by his resurrection is confirmed to be so. The resurrection confirms everything that the gospel has said so far, that the kingdom has come by the cross. The cross showed that Jesus is the Son of God, the king who dies in the place of his people, bearing the penalty for sin. The resurrection confirms it to be so. It's like the receipt that confirms that the price for our sin was paid in full and has been accepted. Do you want proof of that, friends? Do you want proof of that? Look at verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now that's amazing. I mean, think about this. The Lord could have chosen a few influential men as his first eyewitnesses, right? Joseph of Arimathea, very prominent guy, Nicodemus, another religious leader. They could have been the first witnesses, and then the announcement could have been, go and tell Pontius Pilate and Herod and those chief priests and the whole religious council that crucified me, go tell them I'm alive and it's payback time. But instead he chooses these women. And who are they going to? The disciples. Yeah, those disciples. The guys who left him and ran away. And Peter, who denied him. And what should they tell them? Angel told us to tell you, you guys really messed up. Why did you all run away?
Why did you leave me?
What a shameful and useless bunch of failures you are. Cowards, losers. Now you see how wrong you were to abandon me.
No. Go tell them he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him.
You know, I don't know if you've ever experienced this. Places sometimes have this sense of bringing back nostalgia. And you get this nostalgic sense of memory when you visit particular places where you've had life-altering events, and it just causes you to reminisce.
Go back to Galilee. I'll meet you there. Back to where it all began. Back to where Jesus first called you. I'm coming to meet you. There you will see me. I will restore you.
The disciples who scattered and fled and abandoned him. Did you notice Peter's name is singled out? And Peter. Not because Peter is so great, but because Peter's sin was so great. Friends, Mark's gospel is not just the story of Jesus, but it's the story of Jesus and his disciples. His failed disciples. For these 10 deserters and one denier, there's hope still. In the wounds of the crucified, risen one. The shepherd is gathering his scattered sheep. The Savior will restore his failed disciples. And I just can't get over this. And Peter. The last time we saw Peter in this gospel, he was weeping bitterly after denying Jesus. His failure, their failure, is not the last word in the story, and neither is ours. Are you weeping this morning? Over your sin? Over your failure? Are you running away, hiding in fear and in shame? Or maybe you are tempted to run away from the Lord even now? Are you carrying a load of sins that is so, so heavy to bear? Come to meet the crucified, risen one. Beloved, who is the risen Christ to you? Is he still in your heart and in your mind, the crucified one who died for your sin? You see, even after his resurrection, Jesus always is and always will be the crucified one. The wounds of his suffering are still visible. And his heart overflows with grace and compassion and love and tenderness and mercy towards sinners like you. Maybe you never put your trust in him. Today, friend, turn from your sin. Run to him. There is grace and mercy and forgiveness in the arms of the crucified, risen Christ. He took the judgment that you deserve on the cross, paid the penalty for all our sins, and he lives to free you from sin and death. See Jesus crucified for you and put your trust in him. You remember Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 9, there are some of you here who will see the kingdom of God coming in power. This is it. The kingdom of God has come in power at the cross and resurrection. He has risen with power to give life to the dead, even to your dead heart. With power to take fearful, failed disciples and transform our lives to be his witnesses. With power to overcome sin. Whatever sin you've been struggling with, my friend, whatever you've been falling in, that sin that you just can't seem to shake off, that sinful habit, that thing that you feel, am I going to keep failing in this?
There's power and victory to put that to death, and there's forgiveness and grace and mercy in the crucified, risen Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the heart of Christianity. If you're a non-Christian friend here, we want you to know this. This is the heart of Christianity. Christianity is not just trying to make yourself better, try harder, do better, just stop sinning. It's not just believe and you'll have health and wealth and a prosperous and happy life. It's not you're going to have your best life now and you just need enough faith to unlock your inner potential. No. The heart of the Christian faith is mercy and grace and the forgiveness of sin and power to overcome sin in the crucified, risen Christ. Did you notice the last phrase of the angel's words? Just as he told you. Jesus always fulfills his promises. His word comes true. No matter who opposes him, no matter who fails him. Remember, he said, they will mock me and condemn me and spit on me and beat me and crucify me. Check. I will give my life as a ransom for many. Done. On the third day, I will be raised. Fulfilled. He even promised them in chapter 14 and verse 28, before he was arrested and crucified, after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. That's in process. And you might have forgotten that Jesus also said, this gospel will be preached throughout the whole world to all nations. He said, you will be my witnesses. You will stand as witnesses despite persecution, despite opposition. He said all of that in chapter 13. And he will fulfill those promises too, even despite our failure. And so these women must go. They must go and share this earth-shattering good news with the disciples and with Peter. They must go sharing the message that changes the world. So first we journeyed with them to the tomb. Second, we journeyed with them inside the tomb. And our final journey is going out from the tomb. Out from the tomb. Look at verse 8. Last verse in the Gospel of Mark. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They go running out of the tomb in fear, and that should be a little hilarious, at least to you, okay? Mark wants us to kind of smile. They ran away, and they didn't talk to anyone. You know, we see two kinds of fear in this verse. And we've actually seen both kinds of the fear before in Mark's gospel many, many times. The first kind of fear is a sort of absolute astonishment. It's what we might call awe, reverence and awe, where you're absolutely stunned, thrilled and trembling when faced with the majesty and the goodness and the grace and the glory of God. That's a good fear. That's holy fear. We saw it earlier in Mark. When Jesus calmed the storm and everything was still, the disciples feared a great fear. That's this fear. When Jesus raised the little girl from the dead, it says they were all astonished. That's this fear. These women were seized by this kind of good fear. That's the first part of the verse. Trembling and astonishment had seized them. What is seizing you today? Are you seized with this world? Seized with the troubles of life? Seized with anxiety at the news? Friends, Mark's gospel says to us, be seized with astonishment and awe and thrill and trembling at the resurrection of Jesus, at the power of God, at the kingdom of God come in power. But there's another kind of fear in the Gospel of Mark. And that kind of fear is also here in this verse. This is the kind of fear that results in failure. It's when you're frightened and afraid. And it comes from a lack of trust, a lack of understanding, or unbelief. We've seen Jesus many times when the disciples or others had this fear, Jesus says to them, don't be afraid. Why are you doubting? Just believe. Trust me. We saw this with the disciples in their panic in the storm. They go and wake him up. Master, we're perishing. We saw it when Jesus came to the disciples walking on water and they started screaming, thinking he was a ghost. We saw this fear actually on the road to Jerusalem. When they're on the road to Jerusalem and Jesus is speaking about his death, they're filled with this kind of fear. We saw it when they all fled and abandoned him and Peter denied him. Afraid, afraid, afraid. That's the fear in the second half of verse 8. Did you see that? They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Their godly fear is mixed with this faithless, doubting fear, and it leads to failure. They disobey the angel's words. They don't tell anyone anything. And this is again a reversal, right? Because you've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark now for 2 years that again and again, Jesus would do some great miracle or he'd show his great power and then he would tell. He told the leper, he told the little girl's family. He said, don't say anything to anyone. He healed somebody. Don't say anything to anyone. Because he didn't want people to misunderstand and think he's some kind of miracle worker and political king. But what did they do? They kept going and telling everybody. Here, now this is the right time. He's been crucified. He's risen. Right time, right message, go and tell. And what do? They don't say anything to anyone. And that's where the Gospel of Mark ends. And you see that? What? Really? Something inside you wants to say no. You know, what Mark has done is really something amazing. I want you to try this with me. Play along. If I say, Christ the Lord is risen today. You know how to finish it. Do you see what Mark has done? He's asked us to finish the story. This is the most important news in the whole wide world. I mean, if the news headlines on every kind of news web page or if the social media tweets and all of that were to reflect what is actually the most important news, then for 2,000 years, every day, every news headline in every part of the world, on every web page, on every social media channel would say, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He has risen. And these women are the first witnesses to have this news, but they didn't tell anyone. What are you going to do? And it really is a connection, you see, with the very beginning of Mark. You might go all the way back. If you recall, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first words, the gospel began saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is telling us, this story isn't finished. The next 16 chapters, I'm going to give you the beginning. How are you going to write the rest by your response? And with this surprise ending, Mark wants to remind us, friends, if you fail in that, there's grace. They failed too. And despite their fear and despite their weakness and despite their failure, the Lord eventually used them to bring the gospel to the whole world, all the way down to us from every nation sitting in this room. Remember? Just as he told you, Jesus always fulfills his promises. And I just love that this is a great ending because, you see, Mark has shown us throughout the gospel many, many, many of the disciples' repeated failures. But you know what we might be tempted to say? I know my heart does this. We might be tempted to say, well, those guys, they all failed before the resurrection. Here I am, failing now. After the resurrection, what hope is there for a failure like me? And one more time, Mark reminds us, no, the resurrection doesn't change our potential for failure. Knowing the fact of the resurrection doesn't magically transform fearful, fallible, failed disciples into faithful followers and bold witnesses just like that. For that, we need faith. And that faith comes from repeatedly hearing His word and personally encountering Jesus, the crucified, risen one Himself. Mark is showing us, even the first witnesses to the empty tomb failed and ran away, afraid, and they were silent. Just like the disciples fled in the garden when Jesus was arrested, these women flee, same word, flee from the tomb when Jesus is raised. Just like the disciples would eventually be restored, these women too would eventually do what they were supposed to do. There is grace, grace for failed disciples. And so he shows us here the contrast between our fear and failure and God's power and grace. And His grace and His power will ensure that the good news of the crucified, risen Son of God will be victorious. In this open ending, we see both His great mercy and our glorious mission. So how about you? Are you afraid? Are you going to be afraid? Or are you going to trust in Jesus and proclaim this message to the end of the earth? I want you to think of Mark's original readers. The first audience who received this gospel. They were persecuted. They were, many of them, crucified and burned. They were being thrown to wild beasts in the arena. They were tortured and killed. And Mark shows them Jesus throughout this gospel and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You can trust this Jesus. Take up your cross and follow after Him. There's grace when you fail. You have a Savior who will not and does not fail. He died for your sins. He restores you by His resurrection. And He will not give up on you. He will give you the strength to lose your life for His sake and for the gospel's sake and to take this gospel message to the ends of the earth. Dear brother and sister, dear friends, I don't know what you're going through or how you're struggling this morning. But the most important thing that I can remind you of as we close this series on the Gospel of Mark after 2 years, 48 sermons, what I can remind you of is who Jesus is and what He's done. I want you to think with me. As we close, let's think about this. Think of everything that Mark has told us from start to finish about this Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He comes to bring the kingdom of God, proclaiming, repent and believe in the good news. Jesus has all authority. He has authority to cast out the demons. He teaches with authority. He heals the sick with authority. With His authority, He reached out and touched the leper and cleansed him. He has authority to forgive sins and to say to the paralytic, get up and walk. Jesus comes not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. He eats with sinners. He is the friend of sinners. He is the bridegroom who brings the new wine of God's kingdom. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord over the storm. He is Lord over the powers of darkness, who binds the strong man and plunders his house. He is Lord over disease, and he is Lord over life and death, who raised the little girl from the dead, saying, Talitha kumi. Jesus is the long-expected prophet who is rejected by his own. He is the compassionate shepherd king who feeds his sheep with bread from heaven. He is the great I am, who walks on water and reveals his glory. He is the one who defines the law and who cleanses our hearts by faith. He loosens the tongue of those who cannot speak. He unstops the ears of the deaf. He opens the eyes of the blind and gives them sight by his new creation power. And he does all things well. Jesus is the Christ. But he's the Christ who goes to a cross. And he calls his disciples to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow after him, saying, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Jesus is the one who is clothed in blinding, splendorous light. His face shines forth the brightness of the glory of God. Moses and Elijah see his glory, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Jesus Christ is the servant of all. He is the greatest, who makes himself least of all. He will judge his enemies with unquenchable fire. He defines and regulates marriage because he is the one who created it. Jesus welcomes the little children in his arms. He calls us to leave everything and follow him, and he promises us everything in this life and the next. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He withers the barren fig tree, and he cleanses the faithless temple, and in his name, with the faith of a mustard seed, prayer will be answered. Jesus is the rejected stone who has been appointed God's cornerstone of God's new temple. He is David's son, and he is David's Lord. He is the Son of Man who will come on the clouds in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he gives his body and pours out his blood for sinners and will drink the fruit of the vine with us in the kingdom of God. Jesus is the shepherd who was struck for his people's sins, for our sins. He drank the cup of God's wrath, saying, not my will, but yours be done. He is the Son of Man who was betrayed into the hands of sinners. He is the King of the Jews, enthroned upon the cross, crucified and bearing our shame. He is the one who cried out in darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me, bearing our curse? And as he died, the temple veil was torn in two, and we see that this man truly is the Son of God. He was buried, and he has risen. And he is forever the crucified, risen one. And he says, the crucified, risen one says to stumbling, sinful, weak, failing disciples like you and me, he says, don't be afraid. Trust me. How are you going to finish the story? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our gracious Lord God, we thank you for the Gospel of Mark and for the preaching of your word and for the revelation of your glorious, crucified, risen Son in the words of Scripture. May we behold his glory and be empowered by him to take up our cross and follow and lose our lives for his sake and the gospel's sake, and proclaim this good news to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.